It's lovely to be here, and it's wonderful that Bryony's come. She wasn't going to be able to originally, so it's nice to have her with us as well. If you have a Bible, we're going to be focusing in on that section, Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. And as we come to God's Word, I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us hear your voice. Lord, may your Word shape our hearts. Lord, we want to be men and women who live for Jesus. And so we want to be men and women who don't shrink back. And so, Father, please encourage us, strengthen us, and embolden us. For the glory of your name we pray. Amen. In our prayer time this morning, we've already prayed a bit for our country. It does seem that in Australia, as the years are slowly creeping by, that Christians are becoming a little bit more marginalised each year. The Word of God's becoming more offensive in ways that it probably wasn't in the past. In some ways, people probably haven't changed that much, but there is the sense of being more emboldened to speak out against God's Word, more emboldened to say bad things about God, and to challenge Christians. Where I used to live in Sydney, people openly opposed the gospel and took great delight in it. Remember one Sunday having to clean up under the front of the church door, someone had urinated under the door. One Australia Day walked past, someone, it's a big church, sort of old castle type door, someone had sprayed a big pentagram and then spray canned blasphemies about Jesus. And as I was cleaning it off, people were very angry at me because they had all come back to take photos. After trying to share the gospel with people in the park, I remember finding a note under the church door asking us to stop poisoning the park. One evening, I remember waking up and the girls shouting blasphemies out the front of the church and smashing bottles against the front of the church. Other things as well. But this week I read in the newspaper about the Secondary Principals Council, that's the leaders of our schools in New South Wales, high schools, made a submission to the New South Wales Curriculum Review wanting SRE scripture removed. They stated it was a waste of time and highly inconvenient. The reality is their submission's probably true, because very few parents are wanting their children to do scripture now. It really goes home to the parents, because they are choosing and wanting their children pulled out of scripture. For parents, it's a waste of time. And the schools, in many ways, are just responding to that. There's actually a parents group called FIRIS, that's an acronym, who actively campaign against scripture in schools. They stand out the front of schools, handing out flyers to parents, encouraging them to take their children out of scripture. They have material that says it's a child protection issue, their children and scripture. For parents, they're starting to see the Bible more and more, it seems, as dangerous. And they are becoming more aggressive and more organized, more mobilized in trying to oppose it. But this growing opposition, we're not just finding in our everyday on the streets and in our interactions with mums and dads, it's coming now from our highest level of government in Canberra. More and more our politicians are conspiring, like in Psalm 2, conspiring against God's word, pushing for laws to be legislated that are in direct opposition to God's word. Currently in Canberra, there are those pushing to not allow Christian schools to hire staff who hold to the teaching of the Bible, trying to say that's discriminatory. Just last year, in Canberra, laws were passed in direct opposition to God's design for marriage. God has said homosexual unions are unlawful. But what did our leaders do, our nation, really? We passed a law to say, no, it will be lawful. That's the nation we live in. But we're finding it amongst false teachers as well, people who call themselves Christians. With regard to the scripture in schools, there are church leaders down in Newcastle, high up in their churches, who have spoken against scripture. One uses the language of pedophilia, saying the evangelical material, scripture that's on about the gospel, was grooming children. It shouldn't be allowed. Another one of these leaders opposed the evangelical gospel nature of the material, saying it teaches the Bible's true. It teaches these things actually happened. We can't allow that because we know it isn't true. It's just a spiritual book. But this intimidation is slowly creeping in, and Christians are being pressured to be silent. I'm not sure if you know your workplaces or your schools or universities, but I know many Christians are reluctant to speak up with a Christian perspective, to say what the Bible says, because quickly the whole room just turns against them. Are you feeling those pressures in Inverell? Do you feel things have changed? Do you feel you could just strike up a conversation in the streets and in the shops and actually talk about what God has to say? Because instinctively we're starting to have this response to, no, just don't go there. And we just do it without even thinking. Because Christians are just not wanting to experience the negative fallout that happens. It's very hard to be a Christian at university these days. Christians who wanted to stand on God's position on marriage last year were physically assaulted at Sydney University, which was just down the road from us. But again, are you feeling the pressure? But this opposition to God and His word and His ways is not something new. The Bible tells us that a spiritual battle has been raging since the very beginning. It's a battle for the hearts and souls of men and women. It's about an eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. The Bible said up front, Genesis 3, the devil and his offspring will keep waging this war. His offspring being those who don't want to be the children of God. They want to live in rebellion against Him. The devil and his offspring are going to keep waging this war until Jesus comes again. And He is the one who will put an end to it once and for all. But until then, the world, generations after generation, the norm is to experience the opposition, to live in the midst of the battle. In many ways, what we've been blessed with in Australia for a generation or two or three is unusual. That we have had the blessing of being able to live as Christians without fear, as we prayed before, persecution. But the shift that's coming, and I believe it is coming and will come, where Christians in this nation will face greater opposition, is really the norm. It's what Jesus has told His believers from the beginning. That's what you should expect. He said, a servant is not above his master. If they've said the head of the house is evil, if they've said Jesus is evil, how much more will they think the members of His household are evil? It's true. People see Scripture as an evil. They see us as Christians as being evil, destructive to society even. Jesus said, count the cost. And the truth is, for many generations in Australia, Christians probably haven't really had to count the cost. People have readily been able to call themselves a Christian because life has never been uncomfortable. But should this time of trial and persecution come, it will be a time of sifting. It will have to be. Because it will show, are you willing and ready to count the cost? So how should we respond? Because that's what I want us to think about this morning. How should we respond when our society, our leaders, our friends, our neighbours, our communities are working more and more, it seems, to openly oppose the gospel? And I want to say this morning, we should do exactly what they've done in Acts 4. That's going to be our model this morning. Because verse 23 begins, on their release, Peter and John went back. On their release from prison. Peter and John had gone out to preach the gospel, to tell people about Jesus. And before they knew it, they were arrested, they were thrown in jail, they were put on trial, they had their lives threatened. And on their release, they were sternly warned and even commanded, you must not speak the gospel. But they did three things we see in this chapter. After that came, they gathered, they prayed, and they spoke. They gathered, they prayed, and they spoke. So firstly, they gathered. Verse 23 says, they went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. They went back to their people. We see in this chapter, they gathered together. We must not let, when opposition comes, we must not let those who are facing opposition go it alone. If you are facing opposition, you must not go it alone. We should follow this example. Gather with your people. It's a beautiful picture. As you came this morning, you have come to gather with your people. You are a family. We belong to the household of God. Evil likes to cut us out. If you watch those wildlife pictures where the wolf pack or the lions come, they find the one who's weak or fragile and they try to cut them out. And the rest run away. Because once you're alone, you're much easier prey. The devil tries to cut you out. But we must not stay away. We need to come together. We need to gather with your people, the people who love you, the people who are concerned for you, the people who want to see you finish the race, the people who are concerned for your soul. So come together. Don't give up meeting together on Sundays. Hebrews tells us there are those who are not meeting together. It's no longer their habit to meet together. But Jesus wants us to keep meeting together. And when opposition comes, you see just how much Christians actually appreciate meeting together. You go to places around the world where Christians are persecuted. It is such a privilege and a joy and a relief to be able to gather together. In Australia, will I go on my boat today or will I gather at church? Will I go to the beach or will I gather at church? But when troubles come, and opposition come, you start to realize how precious family is. And so we need to come together. We need to keep gathering. And when we do, they went back and reported all that the chief priests had said, everything that had happened. If you are facing opposition, don't bottle it in. Come to those with whom you are safe and share. Put it all on the table. Tell them the troubles you're facing. Put them there with each other so that you can bear one another's burdens. So come together, because once they did this, they prayed. We need to share openly so we can pray together. So that's the second thing this morning. They prayed to their Father who is the sovereign Lord. Verse 24, when they heard this, after everyone had gathered and shared and talked, they didn't fret, they didn't run away, they didn't run back to their homes and lock themselves in. They looked to God. Like Psalm 121, they lifted their eyes unto the hills from where their help comes. They lifted their eyes up to heaven. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. That's what we must do too. When the troubles come, when the trials come, some of you even in your own families could face opposition and challenges about honoring Christ. Come pray together and lift your eyes up with your brothers and sisters to God. We're to follow this example. When we read the Bible and we see what the early church did, it's not there just to inform us of what they did, it's there to model for us what to do. God delights and He desires for us when we come together in one spirit, in one heart, in one mind to pray together as one. There is something significant when Christians pray together. It's important, as the Bible said, to go into your closet and pray. But the Bible says it's important too for us to come together, to call on the Lord together with one voice. I have no doubt that part of the weakness in the church today is our prayerlessness. We don't pray. Been in churches where a set night of the week, Wednesday night, everyone would meet in their home groups or their small groups, but we're encouraged. Once, might be once a term, but that was even seen at times to be too much. Once every half year, let's all come together to the church. Everyone's got that night in their diary. Everyone's committed. But you come to church and you'll be lucky to get 20 to 30% of those who would have gone to gather in a home group. Which makes you ask, what are those home groups on about? Where are we at when we as a church cannot gather to pray? The church is a gathering where we come to pray. And we have to, we need to. It's not just talking to God. We do it because we are desperate. We need to talk to God. In Ephesians 6:18, comes after putting on the armor of God. Put on your helmet, you put on your shield, you put everything on, and then what do? Stand, but we call it to pray. That's part of the approach. That's part of going to battle. We will not be able to stand against the opposition if we are prayerless. We have to be men and women of prayer. It is part of how we fight this spiritual battle. Because it is a spiritual battle. It's the devil is at work. It's impossible to think how the way our nation is changing if just people were at work. People can't organize themselves long enough to sustain something that has taken years and generations to be put in place. Just even with the marriage laws. It didn't just happen overnight. There is someone behind it all, whispering and tempting people and leading them. It is a real spiritual battle. And part of the way we fight and stand is to pray. And the mark of a healthy church is a church that prays. You read in Acts again and again, they gathered to pray. I'm so encouraged when you have your time of prayer in the service. Sadly, it's rare in many churches. You have a time of open prayer and no one prays. You have churches that won't go there because they know no one's going to pray. We need to come together as people who pray. I think you can tell the health of a church by its prayer meeting. Not by all the other events that go on in the life of the church. They're secondary in a sense. It all begins with the prayer. I want to spend a little longer on this second point because we find out about how they prayed. And that's what I want us to look at this morning a bit further. Because how do they start their prayer? You can see it in verse 24, the very first two words. Sovereign Lord. We pray to our God who is the sovereign Lord. No matter how much opposition the gospel faces, no one can overcome God. What does it mean to be sovereign? If Chris got up and said he was sovereign in this room, we'd all, it means he's it. Sovereign means what it means. Hold on to the definition when it comes to God. If God is sovereign, it means what it means. There is no one who can challenge him. There is no one who can usurp him. There is no one who can take him off the throne. No one can do anything against him. He is sovereign, which means he has all authority. They pray to their sovereign Lord. He has absolutely everything when it comes to power and authority. Which means, if God is sovereign, if he is Lord, that means he's top. If God is sovereign and he is Lord, there is no one on earth or no one in heaven, no one in the seen or the unseen, who is not subject to him. If he is seated on the highest throne, everyone falls under that. Everyone is subject to him. Not just the good, the evil too. Everything is subject to him. And so when we pray, we are to pray boldly in the face of opposition, totally confident, because we know that even the most difficult times, God is in no way being overcome. He can't be. He is always sovereign. He is always Lord. But they pray on. They gather in prayer to God, sovereign Lord. They said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. He's the creator. He's the maker of everything. When we pray in the face of opposition, we come before the one who made it all. Those who opposed Peter and John, those who stood in the trial and cursed them, God made them. Those who opposed the laws of God in Canberra, they are creatures. God made them. Those who oppose you, now or maybe one day, are creatures. God made them. He's the one who sustains them. It's incredible to think God has given them life, He's given them breath, and with the life they have and the strength given to them by God, they use it with all their might to fight against God. And with the breath that He has given them, they use it to curse God and rage against Him. We see just how abominable it is, but we also see just how foolish it is. With a single word, He could just snuff them out. With a single word, they would cease to exist. So when we pray in the face of opposition, we pray to our God who is the Creator. There is nothing that can compare to God. Everything else is the creature or the created. They pray to their sovereign Lord, maker of heaven and earth. And then as we see what they refer to, and it's Psalm 2, that quote, that's why we read from Psalm 2. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Two things. When we pray to our God who's already made it clear we're going to face opposition. It says, why do the nations rage? It doesn't just say, why do the Jews rage against Peter and John? Why do the nations rage? It's the mark of the world we live in. All humanity rages against God. That's why the gospel has to go to all nations, because there is nowhere on the face of the earth where hearts are not at enmity towards God. That's why people need Jesus in the jungles, because their hearts are at enmity towards God. They are fighting Him. And that is the mark of the world we live in. As evil rages, we rest, knowing that God already has told us this is the mark of the world we live in. But it also shows just how blind they are again. If God just opened their eyes for a moment, they would fall in fear as if dead. And yet they keep raging against Him. It's horrible. They plot against God. They conspire against God. They shake their fists at God. But in the end, they will be in hell. No one can overcome God. No one can resist Him. And not even if the whole world, if you were the last Christian in the world and the whole world got together and stood around you, or raised their fists against God, they could not overcome Him and His plan. God is supreme. And we find out just how supreme He is in a way that sometimes I don't think we acknowledge. Because the prayer continues in an extraordinary way. We all know Romans 8:28. Anyone want to have a go at Romans 8:28? And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. We know that in all things. Do we believe that? When hard times come, are we still saying all things? Should opposition come? Should we face persecution? Will we say that that is still all things? Or do we start to sort of split the way life goes for us and think when things are good and we're facing blessings, God sort of got it together. But when things become difficult or we face opposition, somehow God's hands are a little bit tied. He's not able to work as much. Someone else is at work. The devil's sort of getting the front foot. But no, we are told that in all things God is working. He is the one who looks over all creation. He is the one sovereign Lord, directing and controlling. And we see just, if I was to ask you what the most evil thing in the history of the whole world was and will ever be, we can think of great atrocities. But the one that's going to trump them all, even the worst things we can think of, will be when the Son of God came. Humanity got their hands on God's Son, and they whipped him, and they beat him, and they spat upon him, and they nailed him to a cross, and they murdered him. That is the greatest evil this world has ever seen. Was God at work? We read here, indeed Herod, verse 27, indeed Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. When we consider the greatest evil this world has experienced, the Lord tells us through the Holy Spirit, they did what God's power and God's will had decided beforehand should happen. Even when evil works, God is at work. Evil thinks it's rebelling against God, undermining his power, undermining his authority, but it's not. When evil is at work, God's plan, God's will, God's power is still being carried out. It's a mystery. I don't know if we'll be fully able to grasp it, but it's true. And we must be careful that when we start trying to reason through difficult times, or when evil comes, or when persecution comes, that we don't start heading in directions that undermine God as the sovereign one. Because that is very easy. We might not understand it, but we hold on to it. It by no means says men and women are not accountable for their evil. But the Bible clearly said they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Had decided. It was intended. It was planned. God brought it to pass. We cannot grasp it, but we hold on to it. And I can tell you now, in the face of opposition, it is a most wonderful, comforting truth. When the greatest evil took place, God had not lost control. God was still on the throne. Those Christians who were facing persecution in North Korea, in the Middle East, their God is still sovereign. So sovereign that the evil that is being carried out is part of his plan. We cannot understand it, which means they never have to fear, you and I never have to fear that somehow God, just even for a fraction, has lost a little bit of his control. He is 100% perfectly in control at all times. Even as evil works, evil is not winning. Even as opposition to the gospel comes in Australia, even as it increases, it is not winning. Wherever evil raises its ugly head, the power and plan of God is being worked out. God is never reacting. God is never on the back foot. God is never suddenly responding to what goes on in the world. He is always and utterly in control because he is the sovereign Lord. Even as Christ was murdered on the cross, his Son, his plan was being worked out. And here where the devil must, I don't know if the devil's got hair, but if the devil has hair, he'd be pulling his hair out. He comes up with the most devious and conniving plan he can ever come up with. The crucifixion of Jesus. The greatest evil. And then God shows him the greatest good has been accomplished that this world could ever know. Every time the devil thinks he's going to come up with something, this is, it must do his head in. Don't know if he's got a head. Do his head in. Because again, he sees he's just done something that God is using for good. Romans 8:28, in all things God is at work for the good of those who love him. We pray knowing. Peter and John and the disciples, the Christians gathered, that's how they prayed. Sometimes in our conversations in churches, You'd wonder sometimes if Christians believe in the sovereignty of God in all things with the way things play out. But once we pray, it's clear. We know God can do anything. We need to talk the way we pray. And here we see they were able to pray. They were so bold in the midst of things because they knew their God. We must be sure that when we pray biblically. Our prayers will be full of joy and true and accurate when we hold on to what the Bible teaches. And they pray knowing that Jesus is King. Because that's against who they're raging as well. Verse 26, it comes from Psalm 2. They're conspiring against the Lord and against His anointed one. That's Jesus. Why is the devil so anti-Jesus? Because this is his earth. This is his inheritance. This whole creation has been given to the Son by the Father. Jesus is King. When you read Psalm 2, the greatest frustration, the greatest thing you can do against them is to tell them, you keep raging, but God has installed his King on Zion, his holy hill. They don't rage. As the world rages, where is Jesus? He's on the throne. As the world fights against God, where is the King? Reigning. It is only the mercy of the King that he has not come and poured out his wrath. The world rages against the King who has been given all power and all authority. And so as we pray, we need to remember our Father. We need to remember the Son and pray boldly. Not praying as if we think, are the pillars starting to crumble? Are the footings of the house starting to come undone? We don't pray like that. We pray, no, everything is rock solid. And so when we pray, we're not praying to try and help God. He doesn't need our help. We're not praying because we feel sorry for God and want to give him some comfort. If you saw God, you'd be so in awe of his sovereignty and his power, you would just fall down and worship him. He's the sovereign Lord, creator of all. He's in perfect control. He's awesome. If you have time this afternoon, I encourage you just go and meditate on that and then come away with the awesome reality that you get to call him Dad. He's your father. Got a father and his boys here this morning. How much does a father look out for his sons, for his children, a father for his daughter? The one we've just been reading about looks to you and says, you're my little boy, you're my little girl, you're my son, you're my daughter. So when we pray, we give him glory, we worship him, we exalt him, we come confidently and boldly in awe that we are so secure that we couldn't be more secure in this universe. We couldn't be. So when we pray, we're praying for us. Because as they pray, in verse 29, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable us, your servants, to speak your word with boldness. Lord, consider their threats. Remember me. Is it not true that when pressures and trials come, we start to feel small? When people line up against you and have a go at you for Jesus or for your faith, sometimes you start to feel fragile, suddenly not as bold. We are just, as the Bible says, feeble jars of clay. We've just considered how awesome God is. As Christians, we realize how feeble we are. We have wisdom to see that. The world does not get that. We are weak. But he is strong. And you can put that in capital letters, bold, underlined, and everything else. He is strong. And so we cry out to him that we might be able to live for his praise and for his glory. We want to exalt our Father. We want to be proud of our Dad, the Creator, the King of the universe. Help us, Lord, to stand firm for you and to testify to you. That devil, the raging lion, roars at us and we are tempted to cower back. But we pray, help us to stand up and stare him down. Because by ourselves, we can't. And so we pray, Lord, help us in this battle. And secondly, we pray for the lost, for those who are living in foolishness. They pray, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. We want the world to know how glorious and awesome God is. We see people around Inverell or around Armidale. We want them to know God is great, that he's worthy to receive all glory, honor, and power. We pray, and God, show these lost people your power through Jesus. Magnify Jesus to these people. They're so blind, show them. And so we pray to God that he might show himself, do a work that would turn people from their sin and worship him. Because there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. It's only through Jesus. So when we pray, we glorify God in his awesomeness. And then we pray for ourselves for the strength. And then we pray that those who are raging against him might know his mercy. So the Christians did three things. They gathered, they prayed, and the last one's like the first one, a lot shorter. They proclaimed. It says there, after they prayed. Verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. God answered their prayer. There's absolutely no reason if we pray like this why God could not answer that prayer for us in the same way. That God might enable us to speak the word of God boldly. This filling of the Holy Spirit is not when the Christian receives the Holy Spirit. The Bible is very clear, all Christians have the Holy Spirit. When Peter preached in Acts 2, a couple of pages before, he said, repent and believe, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you have repented and believed, you have the Holy Spirit. All Christians are temples of the Holy Spirit. But something extraordinary happened on the day of Pentecost. They were filled with the Holy Spirit in a way that emboldened them to go out into Jerusalem to preach. That wasn't just like God emboldening us to go out into Inverell today and preach. Just a few weeks before, the whole city had been crying out, it seemed, crucify him. They'd all gathered to watch Jesus nailed to the cross. All the Christians had been in hiding. And suddenly they're empowered in a way to go out into the midst of the lions and the wolves to proclaim Christ boldly. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church for this battle. When I was a boy, I loved the book of Joshua. When I was in church, I'd often read Joshua. I couldn't get everything else that was going on. There was a battle. There was land to be taken. They were able to conquer in the power of God. Jesus has given us the Great Commission to spread the message of Jesus, to set the captives free, for those who have been bound by the strong man to deliver them from darkness. We cannot do that battle in our strength. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church to advance into the world, to go to every tribe, tongue, and nation, to preach the gospel. God has poured out the Spirit upon the church that we might have the power we need to proclaim Christ. Knowing the truth is not enough. In Luke 24, which is the prequel, this is the sequel, the last chapter, all the disciples are there with Jesus. And he opens their eyes so that they can understand the Bible. They couldn't get it until God gave them the understanding they needed. And once they got it, they understood, okay, the whole Bible's pointing to Jesus. All the prophecies, all the foretelling, all pointing to Jesus. Everything's about Jesus. They sort of got the truth all worked out, but Jesus said that's not enough. He said, you go to Jerusalem and you don't leave. You must wait until you receive the power from on high. The resurrection is a glorious thing and it emboldens us, but it's not enough for us to go and share Christ in a world that opposes God. We need the truth so that we speak rightly and believe rightly and pray rightly, but then in the feeble shells that we are, we receive the Holy Spirit when God is gracious to then proclaim Christ. I pray that as a church we might come and pray like this. Just back in chapter 2, they gathered, God filled them. Within two chapters, they're timid again. They're gathering up in the room and they pray. And then we read, after they prayed, just like two chapters before on the day of Pentecost, the place where those meeting was shaken again. And they were filled again with the Holy Spirit so as to speak the word boldly. Let's pray like this. Lord, we know who you are. Lord, give us boldness to speak of Christ. That is why the Holy Spirit is poured out, that they might go and proclaim Christ to the glory of God. I pray God will do this in our nation today. I pray he'll do it here at Inverell, that God, though you are few, they were only 12 of the apostles back then, we've outdone the apostles. You had here, if the Holy God might pour the Holy Spirit, Lord, embolden us. The focus isn't the Holy Spirit. The focus is telling people about Jesus that might be saved. We're praying, God, embolden us, fill us, that the Holy Spirit is then given that we will speak boldly. A group like this, full of the Holy Spirit, is going to be far more effective than a church of 1,000 with glossy brochures and a great website and great music. It's the Holy Spirit that makes the difference. There's too much today that's just about pragmatism, good marketing, a good product, put on a good service. There are many people gathering in churches today that are not truly saved. They belong to something. And when it comes to preaching the gospel, it's about techniques and about sort of putting the right product there that people feel drawn to it. It's supernatural. We need the Holy Spirit. No one is going to be born again through a glossy brochure. It requires the work of the Holy Spirit. Pray that God would embolden you here in Inverell, as they prayed here, to speak the word of God with boldness, to be his servants. And I pray, I truly believe it could happen, that if God wished, one day this building could shake. That God could fill you and you will find an unction, a freedom, a confidence. That's not you. I'm just a timid little thing. Next thing, the world's looking on at this little, what do they call it? Wilting, whatever, violet. And the next is standing there like a lion telling them about Jesus. What's going on? It's God at work. Because here back in the start of chapter 4, verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. They saw the courage of Peter and John. These guys don't have any degrees. These guys aren't academics. These guys haven't proven themselves as great intellectuals. They're just tradies. And yet the schooled teachers of the law with all their degrees and robes had nothing. Nothing. That is what God does. We need men and women who humble themselves before the Lord, who know the truth, who are in awe of their glorious Father and his power, know that Christ is risen and he's seated on the throne. And we cry out to him, we know this is true, help us proclaim it. And then that God, by his grace, might pour out his Spirit. Because the church is not meant to be silent. In the opposition, we need to keep gathering. We need to keep praying and asking God that we keep speaking. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, without you, Lord, this battle is far too much for us. Lord, we pray for our nation. Lord, that you would have mercy upon it. But Lord, we know that where the evil rages in this world, in our country, you are still sovereign and in control. All things are at work for your good and your purposes. But Father, this morning we pray that you would give us the boldness to not shrink back, to be able to step out into the world tomorrow, into the shops, the streets, the fields, wherever we are. And Lord, that your Spirit might fill us as you filled Christians in the early church and through the ages to proclaim Christ, to a world that is perishing. In Jesus' name, amen.